In Proverbs 9, if you wouldn't mind turning there, Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 1 is a very interesting statement. And it's one that's been looked at and tried to explain and expound on for years. And people are all over the board on this. You know that Proverbs is the consummate source for wisdom, information on how we can be wise, grow in God's wisdom, and so on. The first seven chapters are replete with it, but then afterwards we have all of these bullets that Solomon kind of gathered for us and put in here, right down to Proverbs 31 on the virtuous wife. Here, though, a statement he makes about wisdom is very intriguing. It says, wisdom has built her house. So a dwelling place. Imagine wisdom building its house or a home or a dwelling place. She has hewn out her seven pillars. And after that, it goes into kind of a hospitality thing of inviting you in, engendering you to come into this house. She slaughters her meat, mixes her wine, furnishes her table, sends out her maidens to welcome, and it's inviting. Wisdom is inviting us to dwell in it. And this description of this dwelling, this home, is very intriguing, inviting us to live in the home or the shelter, the dwelling of wisdom, and be sustained by it. Those seven pillars of wisdom are very intriguing, the reference to seven pillars. They support that home. They hold the roof over it. They are the structure itself that forms that home. So what are those seven pillars? Many have wondered about that and speculated about it over many years. Some have tried to put together their own list of what these seven characteristics are of wisdom, and they miss a critical understanding in doing that. It's not subject to any private interpretation. No word of God is, as Peter says. Most Bible scholars, though, see the number seven here as representative of completeness or perfection versus seven individual items or characteristics or attribute of wisdom. It's not necessarily referring to a hidden list of attributes that comprise wisdom. Still, we know that the Bible interprets itself, and that when God introduces something like this, we want to look to the scriptures to see what comprises wisdom. How do we get on this path? How is this home built? And how do we respect its design when we come into it? Wisdom is something that God wants his children to grow in, and we're told this in James chapter 3. James chapter 3. And we'll begin reading in verse 13. I'll read through verse 18. James here writes, I love the book of James. I know that some do not. They think it's a little too rigid, a little too simplistic. But James has these incredibly sound statements of wisdom and application of wisdom and love throughout the book that help us to understand how to apply God's law, the nature of sin, all these things. There's just a lot in it. In verse 13, he starts talking about something called godly wisdom. Again, James 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. He introduces this mindset that wisdom is, in truth, is meek. It's approachable. It is workable. Individuals who are wise have certain attributes that make that engender people toward them, and that eventually, as we see at the end here, lead to peace. Verse 14. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom, you know, those who have envy and self-seeking in their hearts, does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. If you wanted to look into all the splits the church has ever seen, just think of disagreements and arguments or roots of bitterness that form in personal relationships of the church over the years. The roots of these are always in envy and self-seeking. And that the attributes, the true attributes of godly wisdom, is what overcomes those things. But wisdom is something that's done. It's conduct. It's not just a feeling or an intent. It is based on the intent of love, but it's practical application of that love. in a wise way that builds relationships and makes connections and respects those connections. I'll expand that as we go through this. But the opposite of this, envy and self-seeking, is earthly, sensual, demonic. Verse 16, for where envy and self-seeking or selfish ambition exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Have you ever been in a meeting where people are contending with one another and nobody really knows where to go? There's no direction. There's no platform. You have 1, 2, 3, 5, 6 differently held views that are all contending with one another, and nobody is willing to concede. Nobody cares about the team or what other people think. Everyone wants what they want. That's what causes division in those groups. You see this in the workplace. You see this in teams at school, if you're in college and you're working with others on a project or something. And we've seen this I've seen it in my 42 years in the church. This is what starts the whole separation. Well, the fix to that is godly wisdom, as James is telling us here. Verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above, from heaven, as God and Christ live in this home of wisdom under these seven pillars that define the completeness and the perfection of wisdom, this is what overcomes that. And he describes them this way, these attributes. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Those are seven attributes, and we'll go over each of those in a moment to see what they're talking about and how we can actually apply them. But what does that lead to? Verse 18. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Love is the motivation of wisdom. It is the inner intent, a desire to be at peace with God and others. Wisdom is the application of love. It is the ability or skill to competently and peacefully handle all matters and situations to a peaceful outcome. Godly wisdom is the method by which peace is nurtured, but it's not without loving intent. They work hand in hand. Godly love is the intent that desires peace, relationships between others, God first and others. But peace is only achieved through wise application, godly wisdom. The fruit of righteousness is mentioned in verse 18 here. That which righteousness produces is sown by peacemakers applying these characteristics of godly wisdom. Now, was James here inspired to reveal these as the seven pillars of wisdom? We don't know. But we do understand that God would want us to know the completeness of wisdom, the spiritual nature of wisdom, and learn how to apply these in love. When we read Ephesians 4 and verse 16, that we are supposed to be living the love of the truth. Truth in love, this is what it's talking about. How do we take those elements of the truth and lovingly apply that? Because frankly, And we have, all of us have had to overcome this. We are not here just to take in knowledge. Okay, we seem very academic. We're a very teaching-oriented church, and our holy convocations reflect that. But it's not just so that we puff ourselves up with what we know, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. This is about loving application of that knowledge, because what we're trying to do and understand here is grow in godly character, not just in our knowledge and talent and academic skill with the Bible. We can't just know what it says here. We can memorize this and never, ever get this. These attributes all describe how loving intent is wisely applied to create peace. And what does God tell us in the Beatitudes and in Matthew 5? Peacemakers are the sons of God. The children of God are peacemakers, not peace lovers, just peace lovers. They're peacemakers. Well, how do we do that? Well, we got to learn how to sow the fruit of righteousness. How do we do that? How do we, as the sons of God, the children of God, how do we sow the fruit of righteousness? Let's look at these seven attributes here. First is mentioned here is pure. The godly wisdom, the wisdom that is from above, is first pure. The Greek word that's translated pure there is men, M-E-N. It's probably pronounced main, M-E-N. And it means to be true, to be sincere, upright, candid. It's kind of describing somebody who wears their heart on their sleeve. You have no doubt that who they represent on the surface and what they say and what they do is no different than who they are inside. It describes someone who is innocent and free from blame. You may think, well, that's none of us. Yes, it is. When we are washed clean in the Word of God, we do become innocent. We become without blame. All that evil is taken away. And as we learn to do this over time, submit to God, repent of our sins, and grow in the nature of God, we become more and more and more blameless, more and more innocent, more candid, more upright, more sincere about what we're doing. Barnes notes says this about this verse and this word pure, main. Quote, the first and immediate effect of religion is not on the intellect to make it more enlightened, or on the imagination to make it more discursive and brilliant, or on the memory and judgment to make them clearer and stronger, but it is to purify the heart, to make the man upright, inoffensive, and good, unquote. When you hear wisdom used in English, even in other languages, it's usually referring to intellect. Boy, that guy's really smart. Well, you can be absolutely totally intelligent. You're going to get 165 on an IQ test and still not have wisdom. How many of us have known people who got straight A's in academic America or high school or college, but they were just practically ditzy? You know, they just didn't understand the basics, couldn't handle a checking account, didn't have basic understanding. The two are different. Wisdom is character-based. It has much more to do with who you are than what you know. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 22, you can just write that down. 1 Timothy 5, verse 22, Paul told Timothy to keep himself pure. Note that. God makes you pure, but your job is to keep yourself pure. James mentions this as well earlier in his book. He says true religion keeps itself unspotted from this world. That's something we are to be engaged in. Purification is not something that just happens to us. Because of our free moral agency, that we can decide for ourselves our morality, we have to be engaged in the process of purification. It works in the mind. In Revelation 19 and verse 7, the bride of Christ says, it says in scriptures that she makes herself ready. Not that she's made ready, but that she makes herself ready. The bride of Christ readies herself. Our motivation here to purify is our hope in knowing that we are to be like our Heavenly Father. Look at 1 John 3 here. 1 John chapter 3, and we'll read verses 1 through 3. 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold what manner of love, there's the motivation, that's the godly intent, the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. It's an amazing connection that we are to get and understand that we are his children. That's our motivation, to be like him, like every son wants to be like his father. I was just mentioning on the ride down here how I, when I was six, when my dad was out working on the car, I would go get my plastic tool bench, which had a plastic hammer and plastic square and round and triangle pegs. And I would go out and sit next to him on the driveway and pound my pegs into the hole right next to where he was working, because I was working alongside him. Now, did my father correct me and say, get that out of here, you're not working on the car, what's wrong with you? No, that's not what a father does. You know, when my oldest daughter watched me, and she was maybe three or four at the time, maybe a little older, four or five. But when she was watching me with my push mower mowing our first lawn, eventually we got a better mower, but a tractor now, and she couldn't do that. She didn't want to do this when she was a teenager, but she got her baby doll, put her baby doll in the carriage because that was the closest thing she could find to a mower, and she would follow me and my mower around the yard because they want to be like their parents. Loved Mr. Randall's message in the sermonette. It's a very emotional thing for a parent to reflect on parenting and what they did and so on, and I really appreciated that message. But we want to be like our Heavenly Father. That is the motivation of our love. But how is the bride prepared here? Verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." This is a process of learning to become like him, changing internally who we are, not just what we know. If the knowledge comes into our head, you write it down on a note, you take it back home, you study it, and we know now what the scriptures say, that does us nothing if we don't apply it. If it doesn't somehow become lovingly applied, all it does is puff us up. And that leads to those situations that cause division with envy and selfish ambition instead of bringing us together in love. It has to be applied correctly. Verse 3, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." That's the example. How pure is the mind of Christ? The mind, by the way, that we are all supposed to be sharing. This is not just in what we say or speak. How we think needs to be just like Christ. That's our unity in the very mind of Christ. God doesn't snap a finger and all of a sudden he's in you. And you think like him and you act like him and so on. With free moral agency, we have to develop that and we need to know how. Purity is the beginning of this. Our minds need purifying. But how does this work? Ephesians 5. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll read verses 26 and 27. Actually, no. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 10 here first. 2 Corinthians 10, and we'll read verses 3 through 7. I want to read this before Ephesians 5. You probably know where I'm going, but let's do that. I want to lay this as a foundation. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 7. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." Where is our war and what is this battle? Are we fighting the world? Are we fighting an enemy of another country, an enemy of another religion? No. Verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare, the battle that we are in, are not fleshly, they're not carnal, but they are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." Well, where are those strongholds? Some other country, some other church? No. "Casting down arguments," verse 5, "and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." That's where the war is. It's up here. It's between our ears. You got to be able to think through this process. You got to be adopting the mind of God and his son Jesus Christ, and you have to learn to think like them. That's what purifies our mind. When we learn to think like them, it pushes out all the spots that the world wants to put on us in our thinking. Verses 6 and 7 now. "And being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." You see, this is not just about knowing how they think. This is about training the mind to think as they think. It has to do with obedience. Do what the Word of God says. And in the process of doing that over time, we learn to think as they think. And that's how we all develop the same mind. Verse 7, "Do you look at things according to the outward appearance?" That's what the brain does. It's not what the Spirit of God does. "If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ." He's referring to himself as an apostle, his marching orders given to him. We've been given the gift of God's Holy Spirit, and God has revealed his word to us. Again, that's not just about gathering knowledge. Let's go to Ephesians 5 now. Ephesians 5. And we'll read verses 26 and 27. This is Paul giving instruction throughout this entire chapter to husbands and wives. And indications, we went through these before when we went through our marriage vows on the what biblical vows that we take from the scriptures. Most of them are taken from Ephesians 5 here. Let's begin reading in verse 25 here. And we'll read through verse 27. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. This is his motivation. Every Christian husband wants to emulate Christ and love his wife like he loves the church and giving himself for her. Verse 26, that he might sanctify or set her apart, make her holy, and cleanse her, purify her, how? With the washing of water by the word of God, working in the mind. That's what purifies us. That's what washes out all the spots that accumulate there from the world. When we read the scriptures, when we meditate on the scriptures, when we try to apply them, when they're in the forefront of our mind and they lead us throughout every day of our lives, over time, our minds become purified by it. Verse 27, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, that's us, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. How? The word of God. The word of God. If we're neglecting it, I don't just mean reading it, studying it to the point where you can apply it. Brethren, studying it to the point where you can teach it. That's the destiny we have as the church of God, the bride of Christ, working at his side. We're going to be teaching this. Can you do that? Do you know the word of God that well? If you do, your mind's being purified. You're making yourself ready. That's how that works. By immersing ourselves into the word of God, we purify ourselves. Again, this is not just about growing in knowledge. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1, again, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. We become pure by loving application of the truth. We must know it, learn it, study it, and practice it. And that's the beginning of godly wisdom. The beginning is actually, as we read in Proverbs, I think indications in Psalms as well, that it begins with the fear of the Lord. But that fear is not without the loving of God as well, emulating him. The second thing that's mentioned in James chapter 3 on godly wisdom is peaceable. Godly wisdom isn't just pure, it's also peaceable. That word peaceable is translated from the Greek word eirenikos, E-I-R-E-N-I-K-O-S. It means healthful or wholesome. Someone who is disposed to seeking accord. It's their nature, seeking peace. Look at Hebrews 12 here. Hebrews chapter 12, we'll read verses 7 through 11. It's an interesting way in how God makes us peaceful. And I don't know to what extent you disciplined your children when they were younger, but you'll remember before disciplining them, they may have been, you know, wired or upset or doing something wrong, belligerent. And then when you go through the process of disciplining and afterwards they're crying and you pick them up and you hold them and you have a conversation with them, they calm. Remember that? They calm. And you tell them that you love them. And you know that they can do the right thing. I know you've got this in you. And we'll help this. We'll help you do this. We don't do this as a family. This is not the way God does things. This is the way we do things. And you know that. I know you can make these choices. That's a beautiful conversation between a parent and a child after a disciplining process. Same thing happens when God chastens or disciplines us. That's what, when he mentions chastening here, he's talking about disciplining. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have been become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Some of the most difficult things in dealing with the fatherless is the fact that they have very little discipline. And it's very frustrating and difficult dealing with them. And they know that. They just don't have that sense of being able to discipline themselves. They don't make right choices. They don't know how to do that because for the most part, they have not been chastened. Verse 9, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Note here, this correction is not something you dump on your wives, dads. You lead your families in love. You also lead in this aspect of teaching them how to discipline themselves. We had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness, developing his nature and character. Verse 11. Now no chastening or disciplining seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. The peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. By what? Disciplining, by chastening. The context here is persecution. God allows persecution, allows you to go through trials. It, to some degree, that is a disciplining process. And in the process, you learn over time and facing that, fighting against it, trying to escape it and all that stuff, we calm down. We develop God's peace, a trust in God that can't be separated. And eventually, through the process of chastening, we develop that application. Disciples are disciplined in their trials and testing. Okay, you think you know this? Put it into action. You think you understand how to do this? Put it into action. And there's a really interesting concept. I know many of you played competitive sports. If you had a good coach, you were told this, and it changed your whole approach to the game. Because I know as a boy, it was all about winning. Had to win. I had to beat my opponent. They were my enemy. You know, and I remember teams getting all fired up in the locker room before we went on a football field. Everybody, you know, bouncing their helmets against the lockers in our at our football field. We're not in very good shape. But a good coach will calm them down. And you tell them this one thing. This is a quote from Bobby Knight. You know, remember who Bobby Knight is? He's a basketball coach at Indiana for many years. I think also Texas Tech. Quote, you play ball against yourself. Your opponent is your own potential. This battle that we're in here, this spiritual battle that happens in the mind, is not about us defeating our enemy. We got to hate Satan. We got to hate the demons. We got to attack the gates of hell. We got to destroy. No, that's not the plan of God. That's not what's laid out in Scripture. The battle is against ourselves, growing in godly character. And it's the process that in that battle and applying what we've been taught that helps us to grow in that godly character. And it builds a trust in God that gives us a peaceable nature. We got to recognize those battles as spiritual in nature and not fleshly in nature. It's really easy for our human mind, a fleshly led mind, to go, that's my enemy, and point to another person or another church or a government or whatever. That's what Satan wants us to do. And Satan doesn't really care what side of the argument you're on, because all he cares about is dividing. Are you pro this or are you for it? Doesn't matter. You see this in the political nature of our country and maybe throughout the world. You got to be on one side or the other. Not us. Especially in political things. And we're not in the middle either. None of us are conservative or liberal. None of us are Republican or Democrat. The only party that we belong to is the kingdom of God. We are citizens of heaven. And Christ is bringing our citizenship papers with our crowns with him at his return. There's where our loyalty is. We're not loyal to the governments of this world. We're loyal to the government of God, the rule of God, and we're practicing it now. It's in the process of doing that that we recognize this is for our own potential. This is how we grow in the nature of God, when we recognize what the battle is and how we fight it. In the process of doing that over time, it helps us to understand how we grow in godly wisdom and why that is so important. Let's look at verse 14 here. After explaining this, the writer of Hebrews says, pursue peace with all people. In the context of persecution, this is pursuing peace with somebody who is persecuting you, who's after you, who sees you as their enemy. What are we told in the Sermon on the Mount? We'll read that in a moment. Matthew 5, we'll read that in a moment. Pursue peace with all people and holiness. Not necessarily in them, but that's what's required of us. A separation in how we do things. A sanctity about how we go about things. An application of the Word of God that they may not understand, but when their mind is open, they will. They'll remember that example. Without which no one will see the Lord. Without pursuing peace with all people, without that holy approach to living, no one will see the kingdom. The context here again is expressly referring to those who persecute us, those who are not interested in pursuing peace with us. We have to live above that. In Ephesians 6 and verse 12, you can just write this down. I'll just read it. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, of this world, against the spiritual wickedness in high places. That's where the battle is. And it's fought up here. Not here. And rarely here. You're getting into an argument with somebody. Something's becoming contentious. Recognize the envy. Not just in them, potentially, but especially in ourselves. Recognize the self-seeking. Go back to James 3, verse 17, and recognize this is not godly wisdom. Let's go to Matthew 5 now. Sermon on the Mount. This is one of the most difficult aspects of Christianity to apply, that at least that I have seen in the scriptures. Matthew 5 and verse 9 says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And we read that in 1 John chapter 3, that we are the children of God by nature. That should make us peacemakers. We should get this. We should understand this. Now in chapter 5, verses 43 through 48, very, very challenging. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your enemy, or you love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That is nowhere in the scriptures, by the way. That's how we know this is a reference to the oral law, not specifically the written law. Verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. How many are really good at this? Because I need to sit down and talk with you. I need to learn. What you learned, what you know. Verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, led by his Spirit into all truth. Romans 8, for he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? So it's easy to reciprocate someone who's loving us. But that's not our challenge here. Our challenge is to love everyone. Because God is love, we must become love. The practice happens by us loving those who are persecuting us. This is by no means a passive thing. Okay? This is something that is very, very difficult and takes strength and courage to do. Verse 47, and if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so. Therefore, you shall be perfect or complete just as your Father in heaven is complete or perfect. There's that reference again to become like our Father. Peacemakers learn to avoid within themselves those passions that lead to striving and contention with others. You're going to meet people in life who love that. They love contending. They love arguments. They like trying to win those kinds of battles. Peacemakers don't get engaged in those. They recognize the envy and the self-seeking, and they back away from that because we know we're supposed to be peaceable. It's an element of the Holy Spirit, an application of the wisdom of God, the wisdom from above. So we're supposed to love those even who are contending with us. Everyone. Love everyone. Love for love's sake. Don't wait for it to be requited. Number three, back in James chapter 3, the third aspect of godly wisdom is gentle. That godly wisdom, the wisdom from above, is gentle. The Greek word translated gentle there is epikes. E-P-I-E-I-K-E-S. It means to be fair or mild or inoffensive or moderate. Let's look at Titus chapter 3 here. Titus 3, and we'll read verses 1 through 7. One of the pastoral epistles. Paul here is instructing Timothy, and then indirectly us, and also those who are of the church he was pastoring there. Verse 1 of Titus 3, we'll read through verse 7. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities. Obey to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, that's epiakis, showing all humility to all men. It's the basis of one's gentleness, one's kindness to others. Verse 3, for we ourselves were also foolish, or once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. We were all part of that. We thought like that. Maybe we were great contenders and battlers and arguers at one point in time. That's not who we are now. That's not who we will be in the future. That's not our destiny in the family of God. Verse 4, but when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Being gentle is not about being passive. It's not about making yourself a doormat. Being gentle means to be kind, to be tender, to be empathetic, and that takes great strength, great courage, the ability to stand on what is right, morally right, according to the scriptures. The fourth element that is mentioned, the fourth attribute or characteristic of godly wisdom in James chapter 3 and verse 17 was willing to yield. Willing to yield. This is translated from one word in the Greek, the word E-U-P-E-I-T-H-E-S, eupithes. It means to be compliant or to be to one who easily obeys or one who is easily persuaded. They're looking to be persuaded. They want to be persuaded by what is right. They want correction. They want counsel. They seek it out. They want to make sure, absolutely sure, that what they're doing and what they believe in is true. It's one who looks for ways to unite with others, not ways to separate. That's all based on envy and selfish seeking, selfish ambition. Godly wisdom looks to yield, wants to yield to what is right. Not to sin, not to compromise with the word of God, not to counter the influence of the Holy Spirit. That's not what this is talking about. The Holy Spirit is actually prompting a desire to engender a relationship, to build one, not to tear one down, not to separate. In Proverbs 9 and verse 9, let's read that. Proverbs 9:9. I tried to avoid going to Proverbs too much in a message about wisdom, but it's next to impossible. I wanted to lead you to other scriptures, but there's just so much in the book of Proverbs about godly wisdom, especially in the context of, are these those seven elements, those seven pillars that build the house of wisdom? Proverbs 9 and verse 9. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will still be wiser. And The wise man gets that. He knows that. He seeks instruction. And he's very sensitive to something he hears that, or she hears, that doesn't meet with the way they think or the practices in their life. They're interested in that. They're drawn to it. They're curious. That's interesting. That fits aligned with what I know from the scriptures, but I'm not applying that. Tell me more. They seek this counsel first from God and then his ministry, but even to all of us as brethren. In just general conversations, they'll hear it. They'll be drawn to it. Teach a just man, one of the weightier matters of the law, justice, and he will increase in learning. And a just man knows this. Wisdom seeks correction. Wisdom seeks counsel. A wise person is always considering opposing views. Not to argue with them or to oppose them, but they're looking for a contrast that clarifies for them. They can't always prove what somebody else is arguing about. In fact, in many cases, they recognize it's absolutely wrong, but it clarifies for them in their own mind what they should be doing. Because they dig into the Word of God, they let the Holy Spirit lead them, and that's what they apply. Proverbs 12 and verse 15 now. Proverbs 12, 15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who counsels is wise. If you have a conversation with somebody that's pretty obvious, this happens a lot with parents and adolescents, teenagers, who from their friends or their social media or the interactions that they have at school think that they know exactly what they're supposed to be doing. And then you're trying to explain that to them, and what do they do? What did you do when you were a teenager? Yeah, I don't know. I know 95% of the kids out there are like that, but not me. I'm the exception. Yeah, 100% are all the exception. But a wise child, and one who's taught to be wise, will seek the counsel and guidance of his parents, specifically spirit-led parents. A wise child being raised and reared will recognize and see that, especially if they're walking alongside of their parents, as Mr. Randall went to Deuteronomy 6. That is the parenting model of the scriptures. So you talk about God all the time. When you go out, when you come in, when they get up, when they go to bed, it's always on the mind. It's always in the thinking. They see that. They recognize it. They're going to seek you out. Parents, have you ever noticed this? So when your kids are really young, you have another family over with young kids, and they're all playing around the house. And over a period of years, did you see that change? So when your children were playing, eventually, age 12, 13, 14, they ended up sitting near the adults and listening to the conversation. That's a sign you've been a good parent. They want to be involved in spiritual conversations. They want to hear these discussions. They want to learn from them. So they want to hear their parents talk, especially if there's somebody over in the church who believes the same things and they're talking about issues and things that they're facing. That's how they learn. That's how they learn to seek counsel and seek wisdom. Jonathan Swift once wrote, "You cannot reason a man out of what he never reasoned himself into." And unfortunately, our society is loaded with that today. People hold very, very strictly and tightly to things they believe in that they never reasoned themselves into. They're emotionally held. Their opinions, their ideas, and they're not even taught or don't even care about the fact that what they believe in is wrong. They don't care because it's fun. I like it. It feels good. Yeah, but it's wrong. Candy tastes great, but if your diet is candy, you're going to be dead in a year. Okay, so you got to understand how you're supposed to live, the choices you're supposed to make. They may not be easy for you, especially if you've been eating candy. Maybe you'll last longer than a year, depending on the candy you're eating. But eventually, you're going to get sick. You're going to have to learn that's not the food we should be taking in. That's not how we should be living. It's damaging you. They will seek counsel. Unfortunately, too often in this world, if there's one constant in this world, it's that humans most often have to learn the hard way, right? When we cause damage or when damage happens to us, we stop and go, wow, how did that happen? You got to unravel that onion all the way back to the beginning. Where did that start? Oh, this decision I made to eat nothing but candy for a year? and now I'm sick. Maybe that was the reason. The same thing happens morally. When your mind makes a moral decision that is against the scriptures and the lead of the Holy Spirit, against what your converted parents have taught you or modeled for you, you learn through usually the hard way that it's the wrong way to go. And we gotta change that. Barnes' note says this on this word, quote, "He who is under the influence of the wisdom which is from above is not stiff, stern, obstinate, unyielding man." That's not the way the godly wisdom works. If you recognize somebody who's converted that loves you and that you love is trying to tell you the right way to go from the scriptures, you don't come up with excuses. That's the opposite of this. You recognize it. You read what the Word of God says, and you try to change. That's godly wisdom. Everything else is based in envy and self-seeking. And what did James describe that as? Can you handle this? Demonic. The influence of the ruler of this age and his minions spiritually taking you off the tracks. I'm sorry, that was not all Barnes' notes. Back to the quote. He does not take a position and then hold it whether right or wrong. He is not a man on whom no arguments or persuasions can have any influence. He is not one who cannot be affected by any appeals which may be made to him on the grounds of patriotism, justice, or benevolence, but is one who is ready to yield when truth requires him to do it. And he who is willing to sacrifice his own convenience for the good of others, unquote. That's the basis of love. That's what holds our relationships together. And somebody who's practicing, diligently growing in godly wisdom will understand that. The fifth element that's mentioned in James 3, verse 17, fifth attribute of godly wisdom is full of mercy and good fruit, said as one phrase, and in the Greek it's combined as one phrase. Full of mercy and good fruit. So the word mercy is translated from the Greek word eleos, E-L-E-O-S. It means to be disposed to show compassion. It's a proclivity to be compassionate to another. The Greek word karpos, preceded by good simply means good. Karpos means that which originates from something. So in this, the good fruit or the good karpos that comes out of this is something that's obvious. It originates from something, and that is godly wisdom. Barnes notes on this phrase, quote, "That which righteousness in the heart produces." Let me read that again. Quote, "That which righteousness in the heart produces. The fruits or results will be seen in the life. And those fruits are honesty, truth, kindness, meekness, goodness. The wish of the apostle is that they might show abundantly by their lives that they were truly righteous. He does not refer to liberality merely, but to everything which true piety in the heart is fitted to produce in the life," unquote. Let me just give you a few scriptures here, and then we'll go to James. David wrote this in Psalm 18, verse 25. Psalm 18, 25, David said, "With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful," in reference to God. "With a blameless man, you will show yourself blameless." This is an amazing revelation for David. God called him a man of blood or a man of war, and because of that, he could not build the temple. He did all the preparations for it, designed, gathered all the materials, incredibly wealthy materials, but it had to be done by his son, because David wasn't a man of peace. Think of that with respect to the church in this age, the temple of God now. These attributes of these warriors are not the attributes of the people that would be part of the temple of God. The people in which God will dwell, they will be peacemakers. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 21, verse 13, son of David, Solomon. Proverbs 21:13, he said, "Whoever shuts his ears to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be heard," unquote. That's Solomon. That's wisdom. That's a truism. That's law. If we shut our ears to the cry of the poor, if we don't show them compassion, if we are not full of mercy and good fruits, we will also cry and God will not hear us. Matthew 6:15, Christ said, "But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses." Do you want that on your mind when you stand before God? If somebody is approaching you and asking for forgiveness and you don't do that, you harbor a grudge, that root of bitterness is so deep in you, you can't let it go, then what is God going to do with you when you appear before him? Let it go. Apply forgiveness. Follow the example of Jesus Christ, who said on the stake, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," as they were torturing and killing him. Matthew 7:1-2. "Judge not that you will not be judged," in the sense of condemnation. All right, it's over. That person is dead to me. Right? You ever heard that? It's a line from a movie too. Can't be that way. That's just not the way a godly mind works. That's not the way of godly wisdom. We are supposed to be disposed to mercy, compassion, disposed to engendering good fruits, producing that. Verse 2, Matthew 7. "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged." You ready to condemn others? You ready to make people dead to you? Because God then will do the same for us. Whatever measure we apply to ourselves, or to others, I should say, he will apply to us. With the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Let's turn back to James here. James 2. So much wisdom in James. James 2. And we'll just read verse 13. "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." Most people think that judgment and mercy oppose one another. I've heard this said before. "I'd rather err on the side of mercy than on the side of judgment." But you know what happens all too often in the church? We take mercy too far. We apply mercy to the point of folly. That's not wise. Okay? We have to learn, brethren, and this is the challenge. We have to learn to judge and have mercy. Why? Because Christ said they're both weightier matters of the law. Matthew 23:23. Judgment, mercy, and faith. They're both matters of the law. How do you do that? You don't just say, "Oh, I'm just going to be merciful to everyone, become a doormat, tolerate sin." That's not what we're supposed to do. Now, we certainly don't condemn others, and judgment belongs to God and Christ, but we need to understand and discern what that judgment is about. "For judgment is without mercy to the one who's shown no mercy." We can't have judgment without mercy, and you can't have mercy without judgment. They're both weightier matters of the law. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We love mercy. We do justly, Micah 6:8. We do justly, but we love mercy. That's our inclination. That's our leaning, but not to the point where we completely overlook God's word in judgment. Both judgment and mercy are weightier matters of the law. The wise will be learning how these two work in unison with one another by applying his word in their lives. And their works will reflect that. Number six in James 3:17, the sixth aspect of godly wisdom, says, "Without partiality," as again one Greek word, adiokritos, A-D-I-A-K-R-I-T-O-S, adiokritos. It means undistinguished, unintelligible, unambiguous, not with respect to the word of God, but with people. I don't love anyone more than I love someone else. And I don't deny love to somebody because I don't like the way they part their hair, the way they talk, how they live, whatever. Love is an aspect of who we are, and that needs to be equally applied. The wise will make no distinction in their treatment of others. And James talks about this, James chapter 2, again, verses 1 through 9. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. That's this word, adiokritos. But if there should come one into your assembly, a man of good gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come a man of poor and filthy clothes, a poor man, I should say, in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing fine clothes and say to him, you sit here and in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit there at my footstool, or stand way in the back. Verse 4, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, God has not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him. Has he not done that? Verse 6 now. But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, adiokritos, you commit sin, and you are convicted by the law as transgressors. Now, I totally understand. We love our wives more than we love everybody else. We love our children more than we love everybody else. But we look to extend that to others. We understand it, recognize the beauty of those relationships within God's design of the family, and we want to share that with others as best we can in wisdom. And wisdom means we don't do so partially. The wise love all. Godly wisdom inspires us to love everybody. Are you open to that? Do you seek that? That's godly wisdom, and that's what we need to grow in. Lastly, the seventh element of godly wisdom is without hypocrisy. Without hypocrisy, again, one word, anupokritos. Anupokritos. It means to be unfeigned, undisguised, and sincere. I'll just give you this reference in Matthew 6. Matthew 6, verses 1 through 17. Jesus uses three acts of piety here, which was considered piety at the time, and still is to a great degree today, to reveal the causes of hypocrisy. So charitable acts. And this is kind of the nature of our world today, right? Unless you text everybody that you just did something loving, you didn't do it. If nobody saw you do it, it wasn't loving. What does Christ say in Matthew chapter 6? Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. You don't do something nice and then hashtag, look what I did, take a picture of what you just did so everybody can see it. A lot of Christians today think that's exactly what we're supposed to do. That's how our light shines. No, personal application of love is not a promotional device. God does not take the loving actions of his children and use them to promote himself. We're supposed to love others. We're supposed to serve. Every chance we get, with everyone, we have an opportunity to do so. But we don't broadcast that. That reveals something about hypocrisy. He does the same thing with prayer. Are you just as enthusiastic about getting on your knees in a private room before God and praying? Or can you not wait to get to the lectern at Sabbath services? Or you hope somebody chooses you to say a prayer over a potluck or something because you want everyone to see you praying? Prayer groups before in the church. And they almost never work. We're almost not mature enough for them. You know, we don't know what happens. One person dominates. It becomes their little silo, their little place to tell the sermon. It just doesn't work. We have to mature through that, and this is how we do it, godly wisdom. We can't do this with hypocrisy. Fasting was the other thing that's used. They want everyone to smell their breath because they want everyone to know they're fasting because that's pious, right? Here's the thing. Those that profess God but value the approval of men over their loyalty to God become hypocrites. They're not the same inwardly that they are outwardly. You often see this at church. At church, they know how to play church. They know how to pray. They know how to sing. They know how to fellowship. When they go home, completely different persons. I'll say that again. Those that profess God, they speak Him, they say they're loyal, they say they're Christian, but value the approval of men over their loyalty to God, become hypocrites. Look at 1 Timothy 4 here. 1 Timothy 4, and we will read verses 1 through 1 and 2. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sorry, I'm in 2 Timothy. Godly wisdom also teaches you to turn to the right scripture. This is 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, that's what we're living in now, some will depart from the faith, some will depart from seeking out the Word of God so that we can do what it says. Some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. There's that reference again, the spiritual influences, the negative influences of the spirits of this world. Verse 2, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. This is important for us to understand. We can read the rest there where he's talking about giving in marriage or not, forbidding to marry clean and unclean meats. That's another message. I want to focus on this conscience seared with a hot iron. This is what leads to hypocrisy. The mind can't gauge. The conscience can't gauge morally because it's been so ignored or mistreated over the years. It becomes seared over time, and they cannot make a moral judgment. So you look at that and you go, well, that person, you know, they've attended church for 40 years, 50 years, and they're clearly not converted. Stop. In some cases, the battles that they fought over those years, and we've had a lot of battles. In my 40 years in the church, there's been a lot of division, strife, separation, doctrinal issues, loving issues and problems, relationships broken, and that has a tendency to damage the conscience. You want to be tolerant. You want to be kind. You want to be accepted, but there's certain things you can't. And your mind battles this. Well, that over a period of 50 years of this, the mind becomes damaged. I don't know if you've ever sat down with somebody that's 80, 85 years old, and they're cranky, they're tired. They love God, they love His church, they love His word, but they can't pray like they used to. Their minds wander, they can't get on their knees. They can't understand the scriptures, even though they love them and understand them. And maybe in the last 6 months to a year of their life, they even become Alzheimer's. Their minds don't even think like anymore. They forget even the people they love the most in their life. They develop dementia. Are they lost? No. And neither is somebody with a damaged conscience. A damaged conscience can be healed. But when you see hypocrisy either in others or in yourself, know it starts in the conscience. Once the conscience is seared, and it gets seared by you denying moral right, moral correctness in your mind making decisions. Once the conscience is seared, it cannot weigh the morality of its choices or recognize the outcome of those choices. They don't see themselves hurting others. They'll say something and they don't even get that. The conscience doesn't recognize it. So you can judge them wrongly and say that their intent was to hurt. No. They don't even understand that anymore. Their conscience has been so damaged. Again, once the conscience is seared, it cannot weigh the morality of its choices. Such minds don't reason well anymore, and they need to suffer the consequence of their choices to learn. I'll give you an example. Last scripture. Revelation chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. This is again talking about Laodicea. Contrary to popular belief, Laodicea is not a four-letter word. Laodiceans are not the enemies of Philadelphians. They are both church of God. They both keep God's commandments You see this in Revelation 12. And they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. They are church of God. But they've got to learn something. And they've got to learn it the hard way. Verse 17. Because you say, this is Christ speaking to them in this letter, through the angel of the church, he's talking directly to the Laodicean church, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. This is what they say. But Christ now, in evaluating them, tells them this, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That's a damaged conscience. I think I'm rich and increased with goods. I don't need this. I don't need to attend church. I don't need the message that God has inspired the minister to give to me today. I don't need to study my Bible. That's a damaged conscience. And then eventually, when Christ begins trying to reveal, okay, you're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked, they don't even hear that. So what is it they need? Verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. They need a trial. They need something severe. They need a significant emotional experience to dislodge the clutter, the damage, the searing that is caused within their conscience. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich in white garments. I'm sorry. That you may be rich in white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. I don't even see anymore. The mind's eye doesn't work in them. You see, the wise, the godly wise, have no conflict between who they are and what they say and do. And Christ, the head of the church, recognizes this. Brethren, the seven pillars referred to by Solomon in Proverbs 9, verse 1, may indeed be a general reference to completeness or the perfection of wisdom, but we can have no doubt that what James reveals about godly wisdom are truths, truths of the scripture. They're treasures, and they are treasured by the peacemakers that sow the fruit of righteousness. I'll just read this again, James 3:17. Godly wisdom is, this wisdom from above, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Brethren, let's all learn how to sow the fruit of righteousness.